invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll have before us this evening the entire chapter. This is God's Word, so let's give our attention to its reading. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you, and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." And Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called the seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." And Saul approached Samuel in the gates and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. For today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" And Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what it was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, tonight we come to a new section in the book of 1 Samuel. It's more than simply a chapter break that separates chapters 8 and 9. You'll remember, of course, that chapters and even versification was not added to the scriptures until much, much later. In fact, much more recently, they were added. And so it's not so much the chapter break that I'm talking about when we say we come to a new section. But rather, we come to a new section in the sense that chapters 1 through 8 have focused our attention primarily upon Samuel, upon his ministry among the people, and his role in Israel. And there is a linguistic clue that this is a new section. For remember that the book opened that there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. A certain man. And here we see there was a man of Benjamin. The verses open and remind us, or tell us, that we are turning the camera, if you will, in a different direction, the direction of the kings of Israel. You remember, we looked last week in chapter 8 and how the people desired a king like the nations. They wanted someone who would fight their battles for them and who would ultimately deliver them from their enemies. And we know that they ought to have recognized that God was the one who fought their battles as he said that he would. But they did not remember God's goodness and God's faithfulness. We were reminded last week that this wasn't just their problem. It is the problem of mankind, even in the fall of Adam and Eve, to question God's goodness. To question whether God truly has our best interests in heart, in mind. So often we can find ourselves like Israel, questioning, challenging, wondering. And one of the reasons that the scriptures have been given to us is in order to account, to give us an accounting of God's faithfulness. Well, God's faithfulness shows itself in a fairly unique way here in our text before us. For remember, they were rejecting the Lord. This is exactly what we read last week. That demanding a king like the nations, they were rejecting the Lord as king over them. Indeed, God even tells Samuel, when Samuel feels that he's discouraged because they don't want him to judge. In other words, they want somebody to judge. And for Samuel, he was the judge, and so he focused on his role, and it was a personal rejection of him. But the Lord said it's not he that was being rejected. It was the Lord who was being rejected. The Lord was being rejected as king. And indeed, God goes on to say in chapter 8 and verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. We see in this accounting in chapter 8 that God's people are continuously prone to go astray. And here, in their going astray, they demand a king like the nations. Or perhaps surprisingly to us, God tells Samuel to give them the desires of their heart. It would be a long lesson that they need to learn. And before they would desire a king who was a man after God's own heart, they would make a king of one who was a man after their own wicked hearts. And that is what the process that begins is in our text this evening, as Saul is selected to be king. And we're going to see clues in our text. The way that Saul is presented is not exactly flattering. We'll see clues that God is giving them what they want and that they should not want it. What's striking to me in this chapter as I work through it over these past days is God's mysterious providence. We see all of these ordinary things working together. The lost sheep, Saul's helper who goes along with him, the servant that goes along with him. All of this, the women that come out to meet them, all of it is designed by God for this moment so that Saul would meet Samuel. And not surprisingly, God's providence is the center of this chapter. What cannot be missed is Saul's cluelessness. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He is as terrible at figuring out how to seek the favor of God as he is at shepherding his father's donkeys. And yet we see all of these ordinary things working together to bring about God's perfect and holy will. It is true that they should not have desired a king like the nations. It is true that they should have desired God to be king over them. And yet in God's mercy and forbearance, his giving them Saul would serve to further the story of redemption. For at least Saul, who brings us to David, who brings us ultimately to great David's greater son. Our confession of faith reminds us that God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise and the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So one of our purposes tonight in seeing the providence of God working in this way is to bring us to praise the glory of our God, to sing his praises that he is the one who is over all things, and to know that his being over all things is indeed good news for Israel of old, even as it is good news for us. Well, that introduction, then, let's look to our text together. It begins with an introduction of Saul. It starts with his family line, and it lists a bunch of names, most that we are probably not familiar with, but we are told them in order to give us some context about Saul. Key to the discussion is that Saul was a man of Benjamin. A man of Benjamin. Now, if you've been through the book of Judges, this should at least ring some bells for you, because Benjamin is one of the prime tribes that are mentioned in Judges. In fact, toward the end, they play a primary role in some very bad situations. In fact, the book of Judges can really be said to be setting alongside one another two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And it keeps repeating the refrain that there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So Judges is expecting a king. And as we come to Samuel, we know that it must come either from Benjamin or it must come from Judah. Well, it turns out that we will see in our text as we work through 1 Samuel that one comes from Benjamin and the other comes from Judah. But this also helps us, all of these names, even as we've talked about the purpose of names in Scripture before, it helps us to see that redemptive history is rooted in real history. These are real people who made real livings and who were families and connections and all of those things. Saul is the son of Kish. And it lists there several of his other relations. He was a man of wealth, and Saul was Kish's son. Benjamin, to think a little bit more about that tribe, was the youngest of Jacob's children. It was a problematic tribe. A problematic tribe. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 26 here in 1 Samuel, we learn that Saul's home was in Gibeah. And Gibeah is the very city that is mentioned in Judges chapters 19 and 20, where the tribe of Benjamin acts just like Sodom and Gomorrah and receives judgment upon themselves. And the judgment was that the other tribes went out to war against them, slaughtering them and leaving them only 600 men. When Saul will say that he is of the smallest of the tribes, he is right. Besides this, we are told of his family's wealth, as well as Saul's appearance. He is handsome. He is tall. He has everything going for him outwardly. But as we'll learn, that was it. Israel wants a king like the nations, and the outward appearance was a big part of those other nations' kings. Maybe the biggest. For Saul's part, he is handsome, more handsome than anybody else in the entire nation. He was the tallest. He was a whole head taller than everybody. Height and looks, it seems, would give him the kingdom, at least for a time. We also see something of his previous experience. We read there in verse 3 about the donkeys of Kish. The donkeys of Kish have gone wandering. Donkeys were valuable animals. They were ridden by kings. In fact, many of the prominent individuals in the Bible we read about, they ride on donkeys. Abraham, Moses, in Zechariah 9:9, that promise of the Messiah that was to come was going to be mounted on a donkey. There's something unusual here, though. The donkeys of Kish are lost. Saul's family took care of donkeys, which means that Saul himself was a shepherd. In fact, leaders throughout the biblical times were often referred to as shepherds. In the Old Testament, the most significant patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, they were all depicted as skillful shepherds. Yet here, Saul is portrayed unflatteringly as an incompetent shepherd. You see, sheep are not like donkeys. They do wander from time to time, but not in the same way. When we meet David later in 1 Samuel, he too will be a shepherd of his father's flocks, but not one who loses the animals. In fact, David, when he faces Goliath, will use his labor as a shepherd to show what he could do. He would go and he would snatch the sheep away from the lion, away from the bear. Saul is going to be the king, the chief shepherd of God's people, but he cannot even shepherd these donkeys. Not only could he not shepherd them, but our text goes to detail to tell us that he couldn't just shepherd them and keep them, but he couldn't even find them. Everywhere he traveled after they were lost, we were told that he could not find them. Not even in the land of Benjamin, his own home territory. As we learn something of Saul's family, something of his previous experience, our text also shows us his view of God. You see, it comes to the end of that story, or that section, as he's talking about looking for the donkeys in verse 5. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he, that is the servant, said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city. He is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Saul here gives up his task of finding the donkeys. But that's when we learn of his servant who is with him. He's not named, but he seems to direct Saul's actions here to look for the man of God. But Saul seems to have a misunderstanding. This is why I think the text is presenting Saul in an unflattering way. Everything he does seems to be bungled. He cannot find the donkeys. Here, when he hears about a man of God, he says, "If we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone. They're out of food. There is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The first thing to note here is that the future king of Israel shows his profound ignorance of Samuel. Though Samuel lived nearby and was known to all Israel, even to Saul's servant, he seems unknown to Saul himself. Second, Saul doesn't even think about seeking divine help. It was his servant who points it out. And third, we see his thought that such spiritual help needed to be bought. Here we see this contrast of a wealthy man who has nothing to offer the prophet. Even if something to be offered to the prophet was a thing in Israel, he shows in every way a lack of sense, especially to be king over the nation. Now, the servant seems to have the solution. "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." And so they go. The thing seems good to Saul, and so he goes forward. But that brings us then to our next section, this series of encounters. And it begins with the women at the well. As they went up the hill to the city in verse 11, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you." Look at the detail they go into to tell them that the very next person you're going to meet is going to be the seer. "He has come here just now. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." This chance encounter that has Saul and his servant asking about the seer or the prophet. Everyone knows Samuel, so much so that they can say, "You're going to run right into him. There he is." And the text tells us in verse 14 that Samuel comes out to meet them. They went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Saul doesn't yet know that it's Samuel. He's still just asking everyone that he does not know, "Do you know where the seer is? Do you know where the prophet is?" He has the payment, and so he just needs to find out who to give it to in order to conjure up the answer of the missing donkeys. In contrast to Saul's ignorance is Samuel's knowledge. And it is this that was so striking to me as I worked through this text. You see, this is not merely the knowledge of a wise person. And in some way, sometimes the way that a prophet is depicted, a wise kind of guru, perhaps the sort that you would find after climbing up to the top of a very high mountain, seeking the meaning of life. But that is not the case. No, Samuel knows exactly what is to happen because the Lord had revealed it to Samuel. This is exactly what we read in verse 15 and following. God says, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. I will send you." Think about everything that we've gone through in the text up to this point. The missing donkeys, the father's instruction, the looking everywhere, the ending up in Zuf, the servant saying, "Perhaps we should go and find the man of God." All of it contributes to this moment where God said, "I will send you." Saul, for his part, maybe bungling around, maybe trying to find his way, maybe trying to figure out how to restore these donkeys. But according to God's plan, the Lord is the one who sent him. This must be striking to us. For we all know the tendency that we are able, that we look at our own lives. Chance, things that happen, fortune, whatever we want to call it. The scripture is clear that God knows the end from the beginning because God is the one who is in control. In Amos chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And by the way, as an aside, Amos chapter 3 helps us to understand why it is we do not have those seers, those prophets, even in our own day. People who try to explain and delve into the providence of God in order to tell you why something is happening or what to do to avoid it. The reality is that was the mode of revelation under the prophets. We no longer live under that mode of revelation. The foundation of the church is upon the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. It is true that in times past, in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. We're looking back at our text, and we see that God says, "I will send to you a man." Saul is walking towards Samuel. Samuel is walking towards Saul. For Saul's part, he is fumbling about looking for the donkeys. For Samuel's part, this is an appointed meeting and he knows it. We can't help but be reminded of Joseph's words in Genesis 50 and verse 20. After everything that Joseph had gone through and his brothers selling him into slavery and him being set up by Potiphar's wife and going into prison and all that he suffered, when he meets his brothers again, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That, beloved, is the mystery of God's providence. You see, God's providence doesn't dismiss human responsibility. Saul truly is bungling. Samuel truly is obeying the Lord. And yet God is the one who is working all things together for his holy will. Moreover, this idea of providence doesn't mean that we don't experience things. We could say for Saul's part, he would have experienced the anxiety. He would have experienced the boredom, the frustration, all of the things that would come along with his situation. Knowing that God is the one who is over all things does not help us to sort of fast forward through all of those emotions, all of those difficulties, all of those struggles that we might face. As we turn back to our text, we see in verse 17, the Lord said, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." You might have a different translation in your Bibles for that word, restrain. You see, God's words regarding Saul are filled with irony. The Hebrew word that we have translated here can also mean to hold back or to hinder or even to imprison. You might have it translated as deliver, although I don't think that's ever its meaning. The point being that God would work through Saul. The core of the meaning is to constrict. And in the majority of its 46 uses in the Old Testament, it has negative connotations, suggesting imprisonment, sterility, silencing, or holding back. You see, it is clear that while all of this is part of God's mysterious providence, that God has appointed Saul to be the king, but that his role as king will serve to discipline the people for rejecting the Lord as king. This again is where we press up against the mystery of God's providence. For why would God grant their request if he's going to give them somebody who's going to discipline them? As we say, that is a question that is way above our pay grade. God is the one who is working here. God is the one who is bringing all of this about. He does not owe an answer to mankind. As the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Does what is formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? But that might seem a bit cold and calculating, so let's take a different emphasis on it. Because this work in Israel is discipline. And discipline only makes sense in the context of family. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 14, puts discipline squarely in the context of family, in the context of the father's delight, indeed the father's love. And so when we see here that God is setting up Saul to be the king over the nation, in a sense to discipline them because of their request, it ought not make us to question God's love for his people, but rather it becomes the ground. In other words, God's love for his people is the ground for his discipline. Even in these matters of providence, even in times of a frowning providence, that phrase that we use to speak of those times in our lives where we find ourselves struggling and wondering, where is God? You see, this story here in 1 Samuel 9 reminds us that God is the one who is ordering all things. Again, that doesn't take away the experience that Saul would have any more than it takes away the experience and the sorrow or the heartache or the frustration that we might face. But rather, it assures us that even in the midst of all of that, God is working. Well, that brings us then to this meeting between Saul and Samuel. As I said, everybody knows who Samuel is except Saul, it seems. In verse 18, Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Now, perhaps you might want to say he only asks for the house, but clearly he's looking for Samuel. Even though the women have told him that he's literally going to be the first person you run into, he is going to be the one that you see. He's coming out right now. Saul still does not get it. And by the way, this isn't something that goes away with Saul, as we'll see even during his reign. Next week we'll see that he hides in the baggage cart to try to avoid having to face the people. We'll see him give in to the people even as he disobeys what Samuel says about giving a sacrifice to the Lord. Saul is clearly not fit to be king over God's people. This is why I say that his kingship is going to be a discipline for the people. Well, Samuel answers Saul, "I am the seer." Very clearly, very quickly, "I am the seer. The very one that you've been looking for, all of your fumbling, all of your stumbling, I'm the one you're looking for." And then he follows up immediately, "Go up before me to the high place." And he just immediately tells him everything. He says, "You're going to eat with me in the morning. I'm going to let you go, and I'll tell you all that is on your mind." That's an interesting way to put it. Normally we tell people the things that are on our mind. "I will tell you all that is on your mind." And as for the donkeys, because you know that Saul is still worried about the donkeys, he says, "Do not set your mind on them, for they have been found." And then he says, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Again, here we have a play on words. Just as before, there was a subtlety and an irony in what God had said about Saul. Here there's another one. For the word for desirable is translated and is derived from the verb that's used elsewhere as covet or lust. It's often used to refer to an object of sinful desire. For whom is all the sinful craving of Israel? This, if you know the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Numbers, should bring up another story in your mind. If you remember how Israel craved meat. They craved meat because they were tired of the manna that fell every morning. They were tired of God's supernatural provision for them. And they craved meat. Same word that is used in Numbers is used here. Here, their sinful craving isn't on meat, but it's on a king. It's on, specifically here, Saul. And so, this again is reminding us that just as the quail in Numbers became the discipline of God's people, Saul will become God's discipline in their response to their sinful craving for a human king like the nations. Well, Saul, for his part, he begins here by being confused. Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way? It's hard to know exactly what's going through Saul's mind here. Is he downplaying something? Or is he being truly humble? We're not completely certain. If we interpret this charitably, then his humility is in line with what we read elsewhere. Remember Moses when he is called, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Or Gideon, when God called him to be a judge. He says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." Or even David, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel?" Well, one of the things we can point out with Saul here is the proof is not in the beginning, but it's in the persevering. Just as both Judas and Peter would confess Jesus as Lord, but one would betray him, one would deny him, but would turn back and trust in him. But for Saul's part, he seems to be truly confused or truly humble. His clan is the humblest of all the clans, although his family is very wealthy, we've been told. And then Samuel honors Saul. He honors Saul. We can wrap up our discussion of the chapter fairly quickly and think a little bit more about providence at the end. He honors Saul by bringing him. And notice, again, the work of God's providence. He says to the cook in verse 23, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." And then later in verse 24, he says to Saul, "See what was kept is set before you. Eat because it was kept for you until the hour appointed." Notice that it's not simply the missing donkeys that have been appointed and worked by God. It is not Saul's own frustration in going place to place. It is not the servant's words. It is not all of those sort of, we can say, the larger things. Even the very hour that he was going to eat. We can say that the cook began the process of preparing the meal for this appointed hour. And God had told Samuel that Saul would be there. "Set the place," he said, even though Samuel had not met Saul previously. And he provides for him a kingly meal, the leg and all that was attached to it, a kingly portion. And so Saul, for his part, he eats to his full. He goes and he lays down to go to sleep. And Samuel calls him in the morning. He calls him in the morning and he tells him, this is where we have to end it. He tells the servant to pass on. And when he has passed on, "Stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." And the very next verses, Samuel is going to anoint Saul as king. So we see here that the way that God's providence works is in service, of course, to redemption. The discipline of the people is in service to their redemption, to their deliverance. The establishment of this king, like the nations, is in service to the deliverance of God's people and of God's care for them. We could look at God's work of providence from many angles in Scripture. We could think of God's general providence over all of creation that we read of even after the flood. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God promises that He is the one who upholds the entirety of creation. For everything there is a season and a time to every matter under heaven, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God's providence is not just over creation generally, but even in human history. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. God is the one who raises up nations. God is the one who makes low. Indeed, as he tells Isaiah in Isaiah 40, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And we can follow God's providence all the way through Scripture. And we can see it even in the life of Jesus Christ. For think of everything related to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. None of it was by chance. Whether it was Mary and Joseph being engaged to be married, whether it was Jesus in his daily ministry, the woman who reaches out to him to be cleansed from her uncleanness, or even those who would reject Christ and nail him to the cross. None of it is by chance. God is working redemption for his people. We could say that the very hour was the appointed hour that Christ would die, just as the very hour was the appointed hour where Saul would come and eat at that table. All of Scripture confirms this, beloved. All of Scripture confirms that God is not merely all-knowing, but God is the one who is working through all of history to bring about His holy will. And so the challenge to us tonight is to recognize that in our own lives. When we see that God's providence is over all things, then that means even our coming to faith in Christ. When we see that God is the one who is almighty and he is ever present and he upholds all things by his hand, it means that everything that we go through, we do not go through it alone. It means that God is the one who is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. This is why we read John chapter 10. I mean, yes, we also read it because it's a contrast to Saul's bungling shepherding of the donkeys. But Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Yes, at the appointed time, but also so that you would hear at the appointed moment of his love for you, of his care for you, that he does not lose any who have been given to him. That all the things that happen in your life, though they may seem like chance, though you might find yourself questioning, you are to be thrown again and again upon the rock of Jesus Christ, upon his mercy, and to be reminded that he is the one who is good. He is the one who loves and cares for you. He is the one who in the fullness of time gave up his life for your sake. It is in this that we find our true hope. It is in this that we find the instructions from 1 Samuel chapter 9, even though it seems that Saul does not understand it. But don't be one who doesn't understand. Hear the word of God and believe that God is the one who cares for you, that Christ, the good shepherd, will not let you go. Entrust yourself to him.